Turn with me to the book of Obadiah. Last week we started a sermon series on this little book tucked away in the middle of the Old Testament prophets. As I mentioned, often just a page, maybe a page and a half. And in many Bibles, it's only 21 short verses and is actually the shortest book in all the Old Testament. But let's look at the next section of Obadiah in verses 10 through 14. It is again, remember, an oracle against Edom, the descendants of Esau. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Let us pray. Father, we see in this passage in the Old Testament the action of the Edomites against Judah, against their brother Jacob and his descendants, and the actions they took, the attitudes of heart they had. And often we can see those same attitudes in our hearts. We pray that you would, as we look at this passage, reveal to us any places where we have had similar thoughts, similar attitudes, perhaps not in a military sense, but in a relational sense to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, when we start our series on Obadiah, we observed in the first section a pronouncement of judgment on Edom that focused particularly on Edom's pride. And Edom was proud because of three main things. They trusted in their natural defenses. Remember that the city of Petra, now a tourist attraction, was their capital, had very natural fortifications with the cliffs and the mountains around it. They trusted in their alliances, and they trusted in their own wisdom rather than God. Obadiah said all of these things will fail. Their wisdom will fail, their allies will prove treacherous, and their defenses will be overcome. And that is exactly what happened historically to Edom. Now, these issues could apply to any nation in history, including the United States. We cannot trust in external props rather than the true and living God. The next section of Obadiah continues the same theme of judgment on Edom. It's characteristic of the prophets in the Old Testament that when they speak a word of judgment against a person or a nation, foretelling the imminent judgment of God, they do this within a judicial framework. They make their accusation, and then they prove its validity. And this is what Obadiah does in these first two sections. He makes the accusation of their pride and their hearts and their hatred toward Judah. And then in the next section, he really shows how that goes into their actions and their attitudes against their historical brother, Jacob, and his descendants. He makes this accusation, verses 1 through 9, then 10 through 14, he shows why it is valid. In this section, Obadiah points to the actions of Edom when Jerusalem was invaded. Remember, I mentioned that it's hard to determine the date of Obadiah. Two dates are proposed, one in the 800s, one in 586 or 85, and the action either is when the Arabs and the Ethiopians, Philistine areas invaded Jerusalem, took away many treasures, or it could be when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the city. Commentators are somewhat divided on which date to choose. I think the earlier date is a little bit better because it talks about plundering Jerusalem, casting lots for the plunder. That did not happen under Nebuchadnezzar. He came in and razed the city and destroyed everything, took everything. There wasn't any determination who gets what sector. In this section, Obadiah says Edomites should have mourned for the misfortune of their brothers, but instead they really rejoiced, stood aloof, and later participated in the looting. At the end of the section, it says they cut off the refugees or the ones trying to escape and turned them over to the enemies. The proof of their pride is the way they treated the southern kingdom of Israel. Pride leads to an unjustified sense of personal superiority, and the proud person or nation naturally looks down on others, which is what the Edomites did. We see that Edom acted in an unbrotherly way toward Israel. Notice in verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Again, I think the best dating of this looks toward the time when Jehoram was king and God began to reduce the kingdom of Judah in judgment. In 2 Chronicles 21, there's a passage that deals with this. And look back at 2 Chronicles 21. In verses 16 and 17. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And then look over at verses 8 through 10. In his days, Jehoram, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. But so Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. The Edomites revolted, the Arabians, the Philistines invaded Jerusalem. This could very well be the time that Obadiah is speaking of. Of course, the other possibility is the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, it's not absolute in either one. But James Boyce, in his commentary on Obadiah, refers to Edom's attitudes and actions as unbrotherliness. And he comments, he said, many sins have strong words. Gluttony is a word that has impact. Murder is strong. So are the words adultery, slander, deceit, self-indulgence. Even a word like covetousness is strong, but unbrotherliness? Unbrotherliness lacks impact with us. So to be told that this is the ultimate proof of pride and the historical grounds for God's utter destruction of the nation seems ludicrous. The idea of unbrotherliness is really emphasized in this text in verse 10, where Judah is referred to as your brother Jacob. He could have referred to it as Judah or the southern kingdom, but he says your brother Jacob. In fact, at the time of Moses, Edom acted in an unbrotherly refusal to allow the Israelites to pass in a peaceable manner through their land. Remember, they're wandering the wilderness, they're about to come to the promised land. They wanted to pass through that region southeast of Israel, and Edom refused. Look back at Numbers chapter 20, in verses 14 to 21. Numbers 20, 14 to 21. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, You know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers, and when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right or the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. And the people of Israel said, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Had to go a long way around. We think about family relations. The Bible has a high regard to family and having a proper care and concern for family members. And there's an emphasis in this text, again, your brother Jacob, even though it's descendants and peoples that have come from them. Remember in 1 Timothy 5:8, that very strong passage, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong words, but they're not too strong. God has put us in families, and he commands us to act with Christian care and love toward those family members. In our country, think how this passage in Timothy is ignored. Not only do we see abusive relationships and marriages and against children, but regularly we hear news stories about the deadbeat dads who don't support their children. Years ago, we had a man in our church who left his wife and three young children, all three under 6 years old. It was a divorce that took place. And then later, he didn't pay child support and later tried to claim the children on his income tax as a tax deduction, saying they were living with him. That came back to get him because he ended up being audited. This verse in Timothy says that they are worse than an unbeliever. Even many unbelievers care for their families by really the restraint and grace of God. What does unbrotherliness mean? Means acting toward a family member in a way you should not act. It means not showing love and care. It means not ridiculing a family member or making fun of them when they make a mistake or falling into some sin. It means not rejoicing when misfortune occurs to a family member. Those are the things that Edom did when Judah fell into sin and experienced the judgment of God. And when we say family members, we can think, of course, of our immediate family. We could also think of the body of Christ, the brothers and sisters in Christ, that family. Edom not only rejoiced in Jerusalem being attacked and plundered, but actually took part in it. Look at verses 11 and following. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots to Jerusalem, you were like one of them. In verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not go to his disaster in the day of this calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of this calamity. And then they went even further and helped catch people who were fleeing from the invasion of Jerusalem. Verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Now think about that. Not only did they gloat, stand aloof, engage in plunder, but those who were trying to escape the invasion, they cut them off and handed them over to the invaders. We're called to have the opposite of these attitudes. We may not be involved in military issues like this, but the attitudes of pride, of hatred, standing aloof, engaging in hurting our brothers and sisters can take place. On March 16th in 1742, the congregation of Northampton, under the leadership of Jonathan Edwards, entered into a covenant. On a day of fasting and prayer, everyone among 14 years of age made the covenant as an act of public worship. It touches on a variety of issues concerning ethics and Christian character. One part that states, "We, with the greatest strictness and watchfulness, will avoid all unchristian bitterness, vehemence, and heat of spirit. Yea, though we should think ourselves injured by a contrary party, and in the time of the management of such affairs, will especially watch over ourselves, our spirits, and our tongues, to avoid all unchristian and vain reproachings, bitter reflectings, judging and ridiculing others, either in public meetings or in private conversation, either to men's faces or behind their backs. And furthermore, we promise that we'll not tolerate the exercise of enmity and ill will or revenge in our hearts against any of our neighbors. And we will often be strictly searching and examining our own hearts with respect to this matter." Sadly, the covenant was broken. Later, there was a lot of slander, particularly against Jonathan Edwards himself, which took place, led ultimately to the congregation dismissing him as their pastor. One man in particular who hated Edwards and slandered him, 10 years later, publicly confessed his sin. At that time, Edwards was already dead. Along this line, look at Romans chapter 13. In verses 8 through 10, Paul is giving some ethical exhortations. "Owe no one anything except to love one another." It's an imperfect tense. It could be translated as "do not keep on owing." He says, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Romans, makes a good statement in this. He comments, "This proves that every negative command, 'you shall not,' is at the bottom a positive command. The meaning is, therefore, you shall love and therefore not commit adultery, but preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond. You shall love and therefore not murder, but help your neighbor keep alive and well. You shall love and accordingly not steal anything that belongs to your neighbor, but rather protect his possessions. You shall love and as a result not covet what belongs to your neighbor, but rejoice in the fact that it is his." Is that the way you think about personal family and church relationships, and even broader relationships in the culture itself? Now, this sin of unbrotherliness grows over time. We see this in Obadiah. F.B. Pusey commented, "Pride was at the root of Edom's sin, then envy, that followed exultation at his brother's fall, hard-heartedness, and bloodshed." We see this growth in Obadiah. First, there is the pride of Edom and the unbrotherliness and hatred of Judah. And then in verses 11 to 14, we see the progressive intensification of sins against Judah. Obadiah mentions 7 things in this passage, in these attitudes and sins toward Judah by Edom. First, there is the sin of standing aloof when their brother was in trouble. In Obadiah, verse 11, "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day when that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots through Jerusalem, you're like one of them." Remember when Cain killed Abel in Genesis 4 and God confronted him? He tried to stand aloof. He said, am I my brother's keeper? Well, this is what Edom did. Jerusalem was threatened by enemies, and the people of Edom said, that's not our business. We're not their keepers. If they fall, it serves them right. In terms of application today, we are called to be our brother's keepers. We have the responsibility to those in our immediate family and in the family of God. Where you can help, you must help. Where you can encourage, you must encourage. Where you can defend, you must defend. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it's an important statement concerning helping those who have fallen into sin or struggling in the body of Christ. Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are times when we may see a brother or sister struggling with some particular problem, transgression, a sin, or maybe just drifting away from God in some way. Jonathan Edwards commented on this. He said, in him that exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will not be a passionate, rash, or hasty expression, or a bitter, exasperated countenance, or an air of violence in the talk of behavior. But on the contrary, the countenance and words and demeanor will all manifest the savor of peaceableness and calmness and gentleness. He may perhaps reprove his neighbor. This may clearly be his duty. But if he does, it will be without impoliteness and without that severity that can only tend to exasperate. And though it may be with strength and reason and argument and with plain and decided expostulation, it will still be without angry reflections or contemptuous language. Second, we see in Obadiah a gloating and looking down on their brother. In verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of the distress. Instead of helping Jerusalem, they simply looked down on them and gloated over the disaster. They stood aloof, but they also had joy in the disaster. Some Christians are like that in attitude. They never help anyone, but they're not averse to finding out all the details about another Christian's failings. And this can be on various levels. It could be toward a single Christian who fails, simply someone you don't like. And they do something, you don't like it, and you're very happy about their problem. During the 19th century, a dispute erupted between a Reverend Newman Smith and a Baptist minister, Robert Hall. In a religious controversy with Hall, Smith wrote a bitter pamphlet denouncing Hall. He was unable to select a title for the pamphlet, and he gave it to a friend to read. Now, sometime before this, Smith had written an article titled, Come to Jesus. And when his friend read his tirade against Hall, he sent the pamphlet back to his friend and suggested the title should be Go to Hell by the author of Come to Jesus. And even sometimes this can be expressed in a self-righteous attitude and superiority toward other Christians or churches. F.F. Bruce said, some people remind me of the inhabitants of the Sant in the northwest of Scotland, with whom it used to be said that while others went to church to hear the gospel preached, they went to hear whether the gospel was preached or not. Just went to evaluate. Now, certainly there are times to evaluate issues, but you can see the attitude of the heart that's being spoken of. Again, in Galatians 6:1, our first goal is restoration of the person in gentleness and care. Now, of course, there can be times when a person is unwilling, they're hardened in sin, they go their own way. They could be a 1 John 2:19 type of person who went out from us, but they're never really a part of us. And then church discipline is called for, such as in 1 Corinthians 5, could lead toward excommunication. Third, this can progress to the second half of Obadiah 12, in which Edom rejoiced over Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Edom rejoiced over Judah, the disaster that took place. This can be seen today, especially when there's been hostility between people in the church. One person falls into some kind of problem or sin or struggle, and the other person's actually happy about it. Sadly, in years of ministry, I've met with people when that exact issue was going on, where someone was actually rejoicing over a struggle, a problem, or sin of someone else. Fourth aspect of this progression is the sin of boasting. Again, at the end of verse 12, do not boast in the day of distress. This is closely related to rejoicing over another person's misfortune. A person rejoices because they consider they are better than the other person. And again, I've actually heard Christian people, when talking about another sin, say something like, well, I would never do anything like that. Almost in a self-righteous manner, I've arrived spiritually, and that's above me now. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. Very good exhortation concerning this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's a promise from God concerning this, but verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't have this boastful, prideful attitude that I would never do something like that. Now, up to this point, the sins mentioned have been attitudes of the heart, but those kind of attitudes turn to action. The Edomites stood aloof from their brothers in Israel in the day of calamity. They rejoiced in their misfortune. They boasted they were stronger, wiser, and superior to those who had fallen, and those attitudes led to action. Fifth, they entered the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Sixth, they looted its wealth. Do not loot his wealth in the day of calamity. And then finally, in verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. They stood at the crossroads to cut off survivors of Jerusalem fleeing, turned them over to the enemies. While Christians today are not engaged in military issues like this, sometimes many Christians simply cut off relations with a fellow believer who has some struggle in sin. They're proud. They would never succumb to such a problem. And they just don't want to be associated with anyone who is weak. And so they had that boastful, proud attitude. Again, in terms of application to us, we need to make sure those attitudes are not in us toward our fellow believers or even our family members. James Boyce provides an interesting contrast between a king who descended from the Edomites, and another king. He said, there was a day in history when two kings confronted one another for the first time. One was an earthly king. He sat at the pinnacle of power. His name was Herod Antipas. Herod was the son of Herod the Great, the one who had killed the babies at Bethlehem. Herod the Great was an Edomite. New Testament calls him an Edomian, which is a descendant of Edom in that region. His successor, Antipas, whom we are concerned, was no better. He was also an Edomite, and he's the one who had beheaded John the Baptist, been called that fox by Jesus in Luke 13:32. Antipas had everything he wanted. His income, expressed in American money, would be in excess of $6 million a year. All the pleasures of life were his, and even though he was under the Roman authority, he had authority there, and he lived it up. If anyone stood in his way, the life of that person meant as little to him as the lives of the innocents in Bethlehem meant to his father. The motto of his reign was, "What will it profit me?" The other king was Jesus, the King of Kings, one who, according to the flesh, was the natural heir of David's throne, and who, according to his divine nature, was the supreme king over all the kings of the earth. But he did not look like a king. He stood in humble clothing. He had been rejected. Within hours, he was to face a felon's death on the cross. If Jesus had wished, he instantly could have called forth legions of angels who would have vindicated his cause instantly and swept the usurper Herod from his throne. But Jesus did not want the throne that way. He did not want the throne until you and I could be with him in that reign. To make that possible, he would die. Herod said, "What does it profit me?" Jesus said, "What can I do that will be the greatest possible benefit for my brethren?" God vindicated Jesus. He went to the cross. He died. He accomplished the work. But it was followed by a resurrection. And today, he enables those who believe in him to have a salvation and to grow to live as he did. Herod went on with his revelry, but soon was banished to Lyon's, France, where he died in misery. The question is whether you go Herod's way, self-indulgence, proud heart, looking down on believers, other believers, or the way of Jesus. When you think about the attitudes of the heart, especially reflected in this passage in Obadiah, do you need to repent? Do you need to repent of self-righteousness? Either in terms of your salvation, where you think, I'm good enough to go to heaven on my own. You need to repent and turn to Jesus, transfer trust from yourself to him. Or do you need to repent in terms of the way you view and relate to fellow believers? Do you see those attitudes of the heart in you where you could actually rejoice over the sin of another or want to hear the latest slander or gossip or have that idea that I would just never do that or that would never happen to me, that type of thing? We need to examine our hearts and, if need be, call out to God for forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the forgiveness we have in Jesus. And even as we live our Christian lives, we can see so much sin still within us, realizing that we are much closer to great evil in this world, like a Hitler or a Stalin, than we are to Jesus. We ask you to forgive us and work in us hearts that truly love each other, that give each other grace and mercy, help when needed, rebuke when needed in the right way. But even as a local church, we'd be growing together as a strong body that cares and loves each other. In Jesus' name. We also pray.